Well, we have four classes to go, and we'll look again today at Calvin's doctrine of the church, and then on Thursday, sacraments and baptism, next week, Tuesday, Lord's Supper, and then next week, Thursday, civil government. That will take us through book four and complete our study of the institutes. Today, I'm going to make out the exam that a few of you will be interested in, those who are doing the exam rather than the paper. And I would suggest you just kind of use your syllabus as a guide. Go through those the outlines again. And pay some attention, of course, to arrangement as well as content. Not only what Calvin says about something, say his teaching on repentance, or his practical description of the Christian life with the various subpoints under that, but where doctrines like that appear in the institutes, we put a good bit of emphasis on Calvin's arrangement as well as his content. So mainly large discussion type questions, might be a few short answer types, but mostly give you a chance to write on some topic or some issue that Calvin deals with in the institutes. Well, we were looking at nature of the church, and there are two big headings there, visible and invisible church. I think I've said all I need to say about Calvin's distinction there between visible and invisible. And so we come today to true and false church. Very important topic for Calvin and for just about everybody in the 16th century as the church begins to divide, Catholic, Protestant, Lutheran, Reform, and so on, then the issue becomes very urgent, and that is, what is the true church? And we'll move on later this morning to talk about the ministry, the officers of the church, ministers of the church, and pastors, and so on. And the prayer from Calvin this morning is a prayer particularly for pastors. And I'll pray this. We pray for faithful pastors in the words of John Calvin. Let us pray. O faithful Father and Savior, we commend to Thee in our prayers, all whom Thou hast appointed pastors over Thy faithful, and to whose guidance Thou hast committed our souls, all whom Thou hast been pleased to make the dispensers of Thy holy gospel, that Thou wouldst guide them by Thy Holy Spirit, and so make them honest and faithful ministers of Thy glory, making it all their study and directing all their endeavors to gather together all the desolate sheep which are still wandering astray and bring them back to Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd and prince of bishops, and that they may increase in righteousness and holiness every day. Amen. As we come to true and false church, we need to first of all discuss Calvin's ideas about the marks of the church. How can you tell a true church? Calvin says true church will have two marks, and these are criteria of a true church. The face of the church comes forth and becomes visible to our eyes. So as we see these marks present, then the face of the church comes forth and becomes visible to our eyes, Calvin says. Now, the first mark is the Word of God purely preached and heard. It's absolutely necessary for that to be true, for a church to be there. The Word of God must be preached. And Calvin qualifies that by saying purely preach, which means the real Word of God, correct teaching of the Word of God. And he also adds the word heard. So it's not just the bare sermon, but it's proper, true sermon, setting forth the true meaning of the scripture and people listening to that. The heard, I think the purpose of adding the word heard there, preaching of the word, pure preaching of the word and hearing of the word, is probably Calvin's concern that preaching be in the vernacular. If sermons are in Latin and people don't know Latin, then they can't hear. Doesn't do them any good. So sermons must be preached in the vernacular, as Calvin did in Geneva. He preached in French, not in Latin. He wrote in Latin and French, but he preached in French so that people could not only hear him speak, but understand what he was saying. As we look at Calvin's life in Geneva and the church in Geneva, we certainly see the importance of preaching. Preaching had fallen on bad times prior to the Reformation. There were not many sermons, and those sermons did not treat consecutively books of the Bible, as Calvin liked to do in his preaching, so that people would be taught the Bible, whole books of the Bible, and in time the whole Bible. But sermons in connection with the Catholic Mass were often just short homilies related to some text in the liturgy for that day. But in Geneva, it was quite different. There were three parish churches, St. Peter's, where Calvin preached, and two others in and around the city of Geneva. And at its height, there were 17 sermons a week in those three churches. So people heard a lot of sermons. In fact, it's said that practically every morning, Calvin was in the pulpit telling people that they were sinners for whom Christ died. So they hear the gospel every day, and sometimes several times during a day. We have about 1,500 of Calvin's sermons that have been preserved. Perhaps as many as 1,000 of those sermons have been lost. Unfortunately, beginning of the 19th century, or perhaps even later, those sermons were being lost from the library in Geneva. In fact, at one time, apparently, a librarian, not really realizing what he was doing, was using Calvin's sermons as wrapping paper to send out books to people, thinking it was just scrap paper. And a lot of Calvin's sermons were lost through that carelessness. But we have a good many of Calvin's sermons. Actually, not all that many in English. We do have some. We have Calvin's sermons on the book of Ephesians in English, translated into English. Some of his sermons on Job and some other passages too, some other books too. But by no means do we have the complete corpus of Calvin's preaching available to us yet in English. I expect more and more of that will come as time goes on. Yes, Julia?
With Calvin preaching as much as he did, do we have a sense of what his sermon preparation looked like?
The question is, how did Calvin prepare? You know, he's preaching and he's teaching consistently. He's a preacher and a teacher. And his teaching, we know what that looks like because of his commentaries. And when you say, look at Calvin's commentary, for instance, on Ephesians, and then compare his sermons on Ephesians, there's some difference, but there's not a huge difference. His preaching tends to be much like his teaching, but perhaps a little more personal, a little more application. But I don't know that we know exactly how Calvin prepared. He was studying all the time, studying Scripture, and apparently had a marvelous mind, because Calvin could teach and preach without notes, and it sounds like he's reading a manuscript when you read what he is producing. Students and friends took down his sermons by a kind of invented shorthand that they came up with, and a team of them would take down his sermons and then compare what they had produced, and sometimes showed it to Calvin, sometimes did not. So we have his sermons. We have sermons on Deuteronomy. Those sermons were taken down by shorthand by these students. But Calvin was a student, certainly, and he was a man of remarkable mind and memory. So don't let that discourage you. Do the best you can and develop your own style and system. But we can admire Calvin for the way he was able to preach so consistently for so long and produce such quality sermons. So the Word of God purely preached and heard. And then second mark of the church, sacraments administered according to Christ's institution. Now we'll come to our study of the sacraments in the next two classes. Calvin reduces those from 7 to 2. Roman Catholic Church had, by 16th century, settled on the idea that there were 7 sacraments. In fact, that had been settled for several centuries by then. But Calvin does not agree with that and says there are 2 biblical sacraments. One is baptism, and one is the Lord's Supper. And these should be administered according to Christ's institution. You might put it this way. The question, as I said as I began, where is the true church? Could be answered this way in the 16th century. The Catholic Church would say it's wherever the bishop is. The church is where the bishop is, where the priest is. That's the church. Anabaptists, in fact, perhaps most of the Anabaptists would put it this way. The church is where godliness is, where holiness is, where Christian living is. But Calvin's answer is that the church is where Christ is, and Christ is present in the preaching of the Word and in the administration of the sacraments. So where the Word is purely preached, heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there he is present in his blessing, and there is the church. Discipline is important for Calvin, church discipline, but it is not a third mark. The Reform tradition, Scotland, Westminster Confession will add church discipline to preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments as a third mark. Calvin doesn't do that. I'm going to speculate in a moment as to why he doesn't do that. But let me first of all say that discipline is extremely important for Calvin. And by church discipline, when we think of that idea, connection with the institutes, we don't mean entirely censures or correction. Church discipline can have a more positive meaning, which I think it should, of training, helping, instructing, as well as correcting. All that's extremely important for Calvin. It's indispensable, in fact, if the church is to maintain its true character. If you had a church preaching the pure Word of God and administering the sacraments correctly, but had no discipline whatsoever, Calvin said that church would soon disappear, would no longer be a church. So even though he doesn't have discipline, as the third mark, it certainly is important to him. His favorite image or illustration of discipline is to compare it to sinews of the body. 412:1 is one place where he uses that image. If the saving doctrine of Christ is like the soul of the church, soul and body of the church, we might say, that is, preaching of the word, ministration of the sacraments, and we'll see that those two support each other. You don't have sacraments without word, and word should lead to sacraments, because both are saying the same thing. Both are preaching the gospel and supporting each other in the preaching of the gospel. That's the body and soul of the church. But then Calvin says that church discipline is like the sinews that holds it together, just like we need sinews to keep our bodies together. So the church needs discipline in order to hold together. Calvin says, all who desire to remove discipline or to hinder its restoration are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church. 412:1. So discipline has to be there for the church to be effective, for the church to continue, for the church to be ensured that the efficacy of the word and the sacraments will continue. But why not make it a third mark? Calvin doesn't say this in so many words, but I think perhaps the answer is this in Calvin's thinking. Later, Reformed theology adds discipline. In fact, I was reading Donald MacLeod, the Scottish theologian, in a book called Faith to Live By, and Donald MacLeod says that you could add a fourth mark, which is compassion for the poor, charity, and he sees this in the development of Knox and Melville in the church in Scotland. And then a fifth mark, which is worship, which he sees at least hinted at in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But Calvin, two marks. And I think the reason that he does not include discipline as a third mark is that the preaching of the word and the giving of the sacraments are sheer objective elements in which the grace of God is given to us. That's what makes the church the church. God's grace is offered to us, is poured out upon us in sheer objective manner. And discipline is a kind of subjective response to that grace. In other words, we learn, we hear, we obey, we're corrected. Very essential for the church. And without discipline, the church would not long exist. But there's a kind of difference there between the sheer objectivity of the two marks and our human response, which is urgently important, but not the same as grace. Questions about that or thoughts on that?
When was it that church discipline became a third mark?
Already in the 16th century, because by the time we come to John Knox, he has made church discipline a third mark, and it certainly is present in the 17th century in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it's kind of a fine line there. In Calvin, you want to say there are two marks, but discipline is so important, very close to being a third mark, but he doesn't quite elevate it to the same level where he wants to place the preaching of the word in the administration of the sacraments, which, as we'll see later, are really two parts of the same thing, and that is the offering of the good news, the gospel of God's grace to us. Okay, as we look at discipline, aims, and steps, we can go through this pretty quickly because this is well known, but let me just mention these things. Calvin has three aims in discipline, and here he's thinking more of the corrective aspect of discipline. The first is that it preserves the honor of God. Church is God's, Christ's body, and his honor is at stake, and discipline must be exercised in order to preserve his honor. Secondly, it protects the good from the wicked. We're easily led astray by bad conduct and bad examples, and if the church is not dealing with wicked actions, then that's going to contaminate others in the church. And thirdly, it leads, hopefully, the offender to repentance. Calvin's purpose in discipline is not just to punish. It's not really to punish at all. It's to correct. It's to cause the person to see the error of his or her way and repent and be restored to the full fellowship of the church. But in this list, typically, Calvin begins with the honor and glory of God and ends up with the welfare and good of people. So you can see discipline serving both functions, to glorify God and to help those in the church, both by protecting some from the sins of others, and also by bringing those who are guilty of specific sins to repentance. The steps, first, private warning, and Calvin is simply following New Testament instruction here. Private warning, public admonition, that would be either before the entire church or with a group of elders meeting with the individual. And thirdly, exclusion from communication, that is, from Holy Communion. Most of the acts of church discipline in Geneva, and plenty of this went on between the year 1557 and 1560, there were an average of at least 200 excommunications a year in the churches, in the three churches in Geneva. I mean, we very seldom hear of an excommunication today. Occasionally, in one of our churches, someone is excommunicated, but 200 excommunications a year shows the seriousness with which the leaders of the Geneva church considered church discipline. The extent of excommunication, though, was generally to be suspended from one communion. And there were four quarterly communions in Geneva. So a person was excommunicated, which meant that that person could not partake of the communion for one time, sometimes two times, occasionally as many as four times, but generally one time. It did not mean the person could not come to church. In fact, the person was required to come to church, as everybody else in Geneva was. So if you were excommunicated for something, it meant that on that one communion Sunday, you were not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. That became quite an issue in Geneva because Calvin felt the church itself should have the ultimate responsibility of saying who could take the Lord's Supper and who could not. But the civil leaders in Geneva felt that the state should have the last word in excommunication, as was true in many other parts of Protestant Europe. But Calvin insisted on the freedom of the church to decide this issue. And on one famous occasion, when there was a man, one of the leaders of the church, who had been excommunicated, leaders of the state been excommunicated by the church, but he insisted he was going to receive the Lord's Supper anyway. And Calvin wrote that if he did, that he, Calvin, would stand in front of the table and physically prevent this man from taking the Lord's Supper if it was necessary. Now, fortunately, the man did not show up. I'm not sure what would have happened if he had. Calvin was not that strong of a person, and it could have been a disaster. But you can see Calvin's concern there, that it's not the state, but it's the church that decides this issue. Yes.
A couple of questions. I've always heard a distinction between excommunication and barring someone from the elements. Could you talk about that? And then the other question is idea of barring someone from the elements, though they're repentant. Because evidently, if you're just barring someone from the elements for just one Sunday, mm-hmm. they'd have to be repentant. If they were unrepentant, it wouldn't be right just to let them back at the table the next Sunday.
Yeah.
How is that appropriate to...
Okay, let me deal with those one by one. Excommunication. Say the first one again.
The excommunication is a step beyond simply barring someone from the elements. You might bar someone from the elements, but they're still...
Right. Yes, excommunication means you're out of fellowship with the church so that you cannot communicate, which means receive the Lord's Supper. And in Geneva, that could be for one observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, in hardened cases where there's no repentance, then that excommunication can become more permanent, and the civil magistrates in Geneva then did become involved as to what punishment would be meted out to harden offenders. But generally, in Geneva, it was for a shorter time, and there would have to be repentance. You know, there would be excommunication for one time, and then the consistory would continue to meet with the individual. If there was not repentance, that suspension from the sacraments of the Lord's Supper would be continued for another time until there was repentance, or until it was clear, or at least seemed clear to the consistory that there was a kind of final rejection, and then punishment from the state would ensue. That was something that took place in the 16th century that we would not agree with, of course, that the state would then have the right to decide the ultimate penalty, which could be to be barred from the city. And even more extreme cases. Yes, question?
I was asking if this was the reason, excommunication, that Calvin got kicked out of Geneva for 3 years?
It was Calvin's insistence on church discipline. I think the reason he was expelled and had to go to Strasbourg, there were a number of reasons there, but the primary reason was his insistence on church discipline. Calvin said when he arrived in Geneva in 1536, there were sermons, but that was all. Farrell was there preaching sermons, but there was no really organization of the church and no discipline. And Calvin felt that, of course, that was wrong, and he moved to create a church system where there would be discipline. I think Calvin was right in doing that. He may have tried to move too fast and alienated people unnecessarily, rather than bringing them along slowly and carefully, but that was the basic reason why he was expelled. But then 3 years later, the Genevans realized that they needed something like what Calvin had suggested. It was really not until 1555 that the consistory, that would be like the presbytery, the consistory attained the right to have its sentence of excommunication recognized as final. It was a struggle between the councils and the consistory, between state and church, until 1555. And you might say Calvin finally won his long battle at that point. Okay, let's move on now to the next point here in the outline. As long as the church retains its marks, we must not reject it, even if it otherwise swarms with many faults. So Calvin says there are the two marks, and then discipline is close, but for reasons that I already suggested, not a third mark. But as long as the word is being preached and people are hearing it, sacraments are being correctly administered, that's a church. It's not a perfect church, but it can be considered a true church, even if it swarms with many faults. And when Calvin begins to describe what the faults are, he tells us, first of all, there may be some fault in doctrine or sacrament, 4.1.12. So Calvin doesn't require a church to be perfect in its doctrinal teaching or perfect in its sacramental administration to be a true church. The fault in doctrine, Calvin says, has to be in non-essential matters. You cannot have a church that had gone astray into some major heresy and that church was preaching that heresy. It could not be considered a true church, but there may be, quote, some fault in non-essential matters. That's 4.1.12. And then Calvin begins to list what he thinks are necessary doctrines. God is one. You have to believe in the oneness of God, that there is one God. Christ is God. Our salvation rests in God's mercy. And then you kind of hope he will go on and complete the list, and he says, and such like. So we don't have Calvin's authoritative list of what are the essential doctrines. Certainly in the three that he lists, you get the doctrine of the unity of God, the oneness of God, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, we would say. But he doesn't say that's all. He just says and such like. So we are left to wonder what else should belong in that list. But Calvin says church may make some mistakes in some areas of its teaching, but it has to be a non-essential area, whatever that means. We know part of what it means from Calvin's words here, but we don't know completely what it means, at least from his point of view. And it could still be a true church. What do we do then? If we're in a church like that, we must try to correct what displeases us. 4.1.12. This is all 4.1.12. We don't abandon the church. We work as hard as we can to correct what displeases us. So there may be some fault in doctrine or sacrament, and there certainly may be, and we would almost say will be, imperfections of life. That means people are not going to be living the way Christians ought to. So you can't just say about a church where there is preaching of the word, pure preaching of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, that I don't like this church because these people are too worldly. Julian?
We understand or relate to that in relation to all of the Presbyterian denomination splits and also what the Methodist Church is going through right now.
In terms of...
not leaving when it's not right.
Yes. Well, I think the answer from... Right. You know, the answer from Calvin will be, and I'll talk about this in a few minutes, Calvin did leave a church. But now as he thinks about what is the true church, and he's thinking about the Protestant church, maybe even the Reformed church, but probably more likely the Protestant church. We'll see later that Calvin signed the Augsburg Confession with its Lutheran statement of the Lord's Supper. So I think Calvin would not have said difference of opinion on the presence of Christ in the elements is not adequate for breaking fellowship with a church. So he does leave a church, but I think he would say there, he does say there, that the necessary doctrines were not being taught. God's salvation through the mercy of Christ alone was not being taught. So that church was not, the Catholic Church was not a church in which there was some fault in doctrine, but major fault in doctrine. In fact, Calvin says we left them in order to come to Christ. We did not stay Catholics and be Christians. So that's a major issue. But I think this would apply more to our being in a church, getting unhappy with that church, and then leaving it because some teaching doesn't please us, or some people aren't behaving the way they should. And Calvin would say, no, you can't do that. I mean, we leave churches for even less significant things, don't we? We don't like the paint, the new color of the Sunday school building or something, and people kind of wander about all the time. That's more of a modern phenomenon, but I think it was a problem in Calvin's day, too, although people did not have the flexibility that they have today to change churches or change denominations at the drop of a hat. Calvin goes into this matter of imperfections of life. I'm not going to go through all these references that I've given there, but just one or two. Calvin says, look at the church in Corinth. A lot of problems in Corinth, and you read Paul's correspondence with that church, and you find that all kinds of pretty major problems existed there. Yet, Calvin said, the church abides among them. Now, Paul is still calling that a church. It's the church in Corinth, even though it's a church that has some major imperfections of life. And look at the church in Galatia. Some serious falling away in doctrine there. But Calvin says Paul still recognized churches among them. He's thinking of the whole province where there would be a number of churches, not just the one congregation, but a number of churches in Galatia. So, maybe some fault in doctrine, some imperfections of life. Calvin primarily here is opposing, I think, the Anabaptist. He calls them airy spirits, almost angelic kind of people that float above the earth and don't really live on this ground where we live. Because the Anabaptists were seeking for a perfect church, a pure church, church without sin and without error. And Calvin is sure that they're never going to find it. He says in the Creed, that is the Apostles' Creed, forgiveness of sins follows the church. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. So what Calvin makes of that is church is full of sinners, and we exist as a communion of saints, but we also exist as people who are sinners that have to ask constantly for God's forgiveness and for the forgiveness of each other. Okay, let's come next to a comparison of the false and the true church, because Calvin becomes somewhat detailed here and sets forth two levels of false churches. Church can be a false church. True church is a church where the word is preached and the sacraments properly administered. But there are some churches where that's not true. So we call that a false church. But when Calvin comes to thinking of what is a false church, he wants to make a distinction here. And first he talks about churches that lack lawful form. The marks are missing. Christ is absent. But for Calvin, and this would be a description of the Roman Catholic Church, which is a false church, but Calvin is not willing to go so far as to say that it cannot claim the name of church. It's a false church because it lacks the lawful form, but there are certain degrees here, because you can go from false church, lacking the lawful form, to no church at all. And as Calvin looks at the Roman Catholic Church, it's somewhere between lacking lawful form and no church at all. But he's not willing to say it's no church at all. Catholics, of course, would say that of the Protestants. It's no church at all. Can't use the name church. In fact, you know, the modern Catholic Church, even in this ecumenical age in which we live, still refuses to call a Protestant church a church, because there's only one church, and that is the Catholic Church. The word they, or the two words they use for us, are ecclesial fellowships. We have ecclesial fellowships, but the Catholics alone have the church. But as Calvin looked at the 16th century, he said the Catholic Church lacks the lawful form, but he was not willing to go as far as saying that it was a false church. The marks were missing. Christ was absent. And so Calvin separated from the Roman Catholic Church, or as he put it, they have expelled us. He did not see himself so much as leaving the church as he saw himself being expelled from the church. He says it behooved us to withdraw from them that we might come to Christ. So, pretty strong indictment there. Marks are missing. Gospel is not being preached. Sacraments are not properly administered, because the Mass, for reasons that we'll see next week, cannot be considered a true celebration of the Lord's Supper. so you have idolatry right in the heart of the church, the worship of the transubstantiated elements. And then Christ is absent. The presence of a pope symbolizes the real absence of the church's head, not the presence of the church's head. Pope is the head of the church. The presence of the pope takes the place of Christ. So it's no wonder that Calvin separated from the Roman Catholic Church. He says, apart from the Lord's word, there is not an agreement of believers, but a faction of wicked men. So you don't have unity around the word. You don't have a church. You don't have an agreement of believers. You have a faction of wicked men. Calvin's treatment of his understanding of requirements of the true church, that would be book 4, verse 4 chapters, is followed by arguments that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church. 4, 5 through 11. We're not reading all of that, but in 4, 5 through 11, Calvin argues in great detail that the papacy itself is directly contrary to church order. Gives biblical, historical, theological, and moral grounds. And someday you may want to go through all of that, but we're not doing it for this class. But Calvin does set forth in great detail reasons why he considers the Roman Catholic Church no longer a true church. This section demonstrates Calvin's considerable ability in church history. As we go through the institutes, we see Calvin using church history from time to time. But in these chapters, which we're not reading, he really delves into church history in a great deal of detail and shows skill there for a 16th century scholar. Also shows his considerable ability in invective, because Calvin's polemic gets as strong in these chapters as anywhere, and sometimes certainly overdoes it in the words that he uses and the thoughts that he uses to denounce Roman Catholic Church. But as strong as Calvin is in all of that, he insists that traces, that's the word he uses, traces, 4211, of the church still remain in Catholicism. He denies that the Catholic Church is a true church, but he doesn't go so far as to say that there are no traces left. In fact, he says in 4212, they are still churches to the extent that the Lord wonderfully preserves in them a remnant of his people. And Calvin argues that as long as they maintain baptism and other vestiges, they can be viewed as churches. Baptism is still there, practiced in the Catholic Church in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not clear what the other vestiges are, but Calvin does see something still there in the Catholic Church, although he, one place, describes it as a kind of trash heap or dung heap with just a little flicker of life, or a flicker of a flame still alive in the midst of all that's bad. Well, we come next to the doctrine of the church in terms of its order, church order, or the ministry of the church. And here Calvin says, Scripture reveals an order of permanent validity. We have in the Bible not only the doctrine of the church, but we have also the order of the ministry of the church. Calvin is different from Luther at this point. Luther did not spend much time thinking about or writing about ecclesiastical organization, which to him depended almost entirely on circumstances, and he was willing to allow the state, the princes, to control and to determine the outward structure of the church as long as ministers were free to proclaim the gospel in the church. But for Calvin, the order of church government, as he says in 4.4.1, has been handed down to us from God's pure word. There is an order, and it's not open to us to create just any order or polity, but we must obey the order that has been handed down from the Word of God. But having made that point, Calvin also says that Scripture gives us considerable freedom within the prescribed order of the Word of God. As Dr. McNeil puts it in our institutes, in one of the footnotes, that accompanies 4.10.30, Calvin sets forth a sensible freedom in secondary matters. God did not will in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, Calvin says, because he foresaw that this depended upon the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages. So he is not given, God has not given us a church polity in precise detail that can't be changed, because times change, situations change, circumstances change, and it is necessary and permissible for us to change what we do, how we see the church, and how the church is organized from time to time. Here's Calvin's commentary on 1 Corinthians 14:40. The Lord allows us freedom in regard to outward rites in order that we may not think his worship is confined to those things. Freedom in outward rites. We can change, we can vary it, we can do it differently, because his worship is not confined to the precise way in which we do these things. Then Calvin goes on to say, however, he has restricted the freedom in such a way that it is only from his word that we can make up our minds about what is right. So freedom, yes, but restricted freedom. We can't just do anything. We have the word that enables us to decide what is right. You know, sometimes we call this the regulative principle. You're familiar with that phrase, that we can only do those things which the Bible commands in our worship. We can only do those things which the Bible commands. And I think we can use that expression for Calvin, but it seems to me that perhaps an even better way to think of it is a directive principle. Scripture directs more than it regulates. In other words, we have the Scripture there which directs us as to how we should think about things. But then, as Calvin says, God has restricted the freedom in such a way that it's only from his word that we can make up our minds about what is right. That's directive, not regulative, you see. Regulative principle idea is an important one, but it's a very difficult one to apply through church history, and Reformed people have struggled with it all the way down to the present. It may be good for us to think of it more in terms of directive, but that's a matter we could probably spend a lot of time on. Calvin says that we can use our freedom, but love should be our guide. He wants to avoid rash, sudden, and unnecessary change. 4:10:30. If we let love be our guide, all will be safe. That's a kind of a practical pastoral word, and a good word for you to remember as you go into a church and you want to change something. Maybe it needs to be changed, but let love be your guide. That means you don't do something suddenly, abruptly, and without preparing the people for it. You see, this is the older, more mature, more experienced Calvin talking now, not the young man that went to Geneva in his 20s and did try to change things pretty quickly and got expelled. And wiser and more cautious now. Properly so, I think. Calvin does talk about the importance of decorum, dignity, and propriety. I won't go through all of that, but this is another theme. We have freedom, but we should use that freedom bounded by love. And whatever we do should be marked by decorum, dignity, and propriety. It's almost become a Presbyterian rule, hasn't it? We do things with dignity and decently and in order. And Calvin was concerned about all of this, too. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, he says, commenting on the text, let all things be done decently and in order. He says, Paul sums up everything he has set forth concerning the external organization of the church with this statement. Seemliness should be preserved and disorder should be avoided. This statement shows that he was not willing to put people's consciences under obligation to the instructions he gave above as if they were binding for their own sake, but only insofar as they make for seemliness and peace. So some things we do in the church, we do for those reasons: order, decorum, peace, propriety, not because those are absolute rules that cannot in any circumstance or situation be broken. And ends up with the importance of peace in the church. So we have a church order. It's given to us in the scripture. It has permanent validity. It's directive in that it shows us what we ought to do. But within the parameters of that church order, we have a great deal of freedom to move, to change things, but we should always be guided by love, by decency, and by a sense of the importance of peace in the church. We'll begin talking about church offices and conclude this next time. The head of the church is Christ. 4:3:1, he alone should rule and reign in the church. So there's no pope. Christ reigns in the church. Christ alone should reign in the church. Remember, when the PCA was first being formed, we debated, we had our committees in different cities at first. So mission to the world was in Atlanta, and mission to North America was in Montgomery, and Christian education was somewhere else. We were fearful of a kind of a church hierarchy. So we spread things out and then decided that that was not a good idea, because these agencies had to work together. It would be better to have them at least close together. So we started talking about locating all the agencies in one place, and that debate went on a few years. Atlanta was always a leading candidate. St. Louis seemed like for a while it could have been here that those offices would have been located, because the seminary was here. But we talked about it a good bit, and one General Assembly, I think the one in which we voted to move our offices to Atlanta, people were talking about our headquarters being Atlanta. And Dr. Morton Smith had about enough of that, so he stood up and reminded us that our headquarters are in heaven, he said, not in Atlanta. And that's another way of saying what Calvin says here, that we don't have an earthly head, we don't have earthly headquarters, but Christ is head of the church. But Christ works through the ministry of men, just as a workman uses the tool to do his work, Calvin says, 4:3:1. Or as a sort of delegated work. So it's Christ who's working, but he's using people as a workman would use a tool. He's using us in a sort of delegated work. His commentary on Malachi 4:6, Calvin says, God connects himself with his servants, but he never resigns to them his own office. So we're connected. The ministry of the church is connected to God, but we don't take over his office as the chief pastor of the church. It remains unviolated. Why does God do this? Calvin gives three reasons. That is, why he uses human instruments. Why do we have pastors who are people like us? Why does God do it that way? First, his regard for us. It's all 4:3:1. It shows the significance of human beings, that God takes some to serve as his ambassadors in the world, to be interpreters of his secret will, and to represent his person. The fact that God will reach down and call some, those of you in this class, some others, many others, to be his servants, shows his regard for the significance of human beings, that he would choose to use such as we as his servants and ministers in this world. Secondly, it's an exercise in humility. It helps all of us to be humble. We receive God's word from human beings just like us. In fact, Calvin says he may excel us in nothing. Might not be as smart as we are, or as well-placed in society as we are, or a lot of other things we could say. But he's the preacher. He's the one that God has chosen to set forth his word, and that fosters humility. We listen, expecting to hear and to learn God's word from a person that, humanly speaking, is below us in a lot of ways. And thirdly, it fosters mutual love. That that second point, you have to kind of apply that in your own thinking. I mean, there are some outstanding preachers that we would say, well, we can never reach that level in intelligence or ability to speak or anything else. But you know, sometimes we hear people that are just rather simple, ordinary people. And we might think, be tempted to think, well, who is that that he can be preaching and I'm the one listening and learning? I think there are occasions for us to experience humility there. And it fosters mutual love. The human ministry is the chief sinew by which believers are held together in one body, because God has deigned to work through human beings, not through angelic beings. And we're all alike in the church. We're all human beings. And the pastor to the youngest, smallest baby baptized in the church, there is that community, and it's the human ministry which is the chief sinew by which believers are held together in one body. We are dependent upon each other for the words, the very words that promise eternal life. And we can hardly be more closely bound up with one another than we are in the church. Now, those are Calvin's general comments about church offices. We'll have to look at the specific offices next time: apostles, evangelists, prophets, which he says are temporary or extraordinary, and then pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons, which are permanent and ordinary. Also have a word about bishops and a comment on the role of women in the ministry of the church. Okay, that'll be all for today.